You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
You know, it's interesting, especially after Pastor Dave shared with you guys last week, I was really praying and, you know, I know a lot of us, a lot of you are going through a lot of suffering right now, but a lot of you aren't. So, in a very interesting way, I believe that God burdened my heart to speak on what it means for us to be good comforters. How can you, in this room, be a good comforter? So in a very strange way, in light of what Dave spoke with you last week about how God is sovereign in your life and how you go through the storm and how you are changed and ministered to through that. And I mean to be both deep and very practical today, but how can you help people that are going through trials? How can you help people who are going through the storm? How can you help people that are grieving? I think one of the greatest needs in the church today is that we have ministers of comfort, and you're all called to do that. That there's not one that is exempt from that. If you're a Christian, I know not everyone here is, but if you're a Christian, you're called to be a minister of comfort. So what does that look like? How can we do that? So the Lord just brought me to a text. If you turn there with me, John chapter 11. We're obviously not doing our series in Romans, in case you didn't realize that. Sorry, I forgot to mention that. The formalities. John chapter 11. And read this text with me, and we'll pray. And I just really pray that God ministers to us, but I also pray today that you are equipped. I'm honestly dealing with what does it mean for me to be a friend to someone who's suffering right now? What does that look like? What does that mean? What does it mean for you to be a friend to someone that's grieving, going through the storm? Whether small or great, I mean, everything matters. So John chapter 11, the famous account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we'll read verses 17 through 44. John 11, 17 through 44. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Stupid. It's not in the text. But Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the good comforter, that you are the one that goes on. You are the one that knows what goes on in our hearts when circumstances come. As we learned last week, you go through the storm with us, even when we don't understand everything. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from that what it means to comfort others in need. I pray that you would show everyone in this room not only how we can be comforted, but how we can comfort others in both profound and practical ways, because you yourself do this. You care about every detail. You care about the people in this room. You care about the people of Hollywood, Los Angeles. You care about the people that are suffering in this room right now. And I pray that we would be your hands and your feet to them, regardless of what's going on in our own lives. Train us right now and change us by the gospel and through your word, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story, I don't know if some of you have heard it, and there's like 8 different versions of it. But one story I'm familiar with, I don't know if it's true or not. I know there's a statue somewhere, but there's a statue in Europe somewhere. And it was a statue of Jesus in front of a church. And after World War II and the Blitz came, it bombed everything out. And the statue of Jesus lost the hands, and part of the rest of the statue was destroyed. And so they called the architect to say, "Hey, can you fix this statue after the war?" And they actually decided against it. And they put a little plaque in front of the statue, and it says, "He has no hands and feet but ours." It was an intentional decision to leave the hands off. Now there's different versions, you can Google it, whatever. But the point, there is a statue somewhere. Some say it's in San Diego, which doesn't make the story as cool, but there's a statue somewhere. But the point is this, they deliberately left the hands off to communicate something about the body of Christ. He has no hands and feet but ours. Jesus has been resurrected. He's ascended into heaven, and through his spirit, he uses Christians today in the world to be his hands and his feet, to be tangible manifestations of love and comfort to people around us. So what does that mean, and what does that look like? How can we comfort other people? I mean, the very fact that we even have to ask that question shows that there is a great need for comfort. People all around us in your groups, in your apartment buildings, in your community groups, in your neighborhood, they're suffering. And it could be a small trial, it could be a great one, but they are going through trials, even if you yourself are not. You know, many of you I know learned a lot from last week, but maybe you're not really going through a particularly trying time. And so you thought, okay, this is really good. I'm going to log that away. No, you need to use it when you help other people, because I'll guarantee you one thing, that there will always be people around you suffering. It's pretty much a given. This city alone is filled with thousands and thousands of people that are suffering, grieving, going through trials. They're needy. So how can we be good comforters? Some people, when you come into another's life and they're going through a trial, there's probably more, but I've just summarized it in 3 ways. There's really 3 ways that people deal with stuff. As you come into that situation, some people disregard their grieving. Some people disregard their suffering. They just think, oh, whatever, get over it. Some of us have done that, if we're honest. And when we do that, we're being superficial. You just say, oh, you don't really need to grieve over that. You know, come on, you have a stiff upper lip, and you kind of pretend to be this kind of stoic, you know, oh, just whatever, who cares about grieving? So some people, that's how they handle it. When you come into a situation, you just simply disregard it. Another way that people deal, and probably the most common, is people divert another's attention away from grief. You come into a situation, that person is suffering, maybe a friend in your life right now is grieving, going through a trial, going through a storm, and you, for a lot of us, or especially in the past, you know what we did? We just tried to distract them. We just tried to, oh, well, look at that, you know, or just think about all the fun we're going to have next week. And at best, that's temporary. At best, it's temporary. And oftentimes people try and divert with kind of arbitrary things that don't even really deal with the situation. But here's how grief needs to be dealt with. It shouldn't be disregarded. It shouldn't be diverted. It should be digested. You need to take it in. That's the healthy thing. Because if you just try and avoid it, it leads to a lot of other problems later. But many people avoid digesting trials and suffering with others because a lot of people just simply can't handle it. But you know what the Christian gospel promises us? What Jesus claims is that he gives us peace and joy and power so that we ourselves can go through storms. But not only that, but so that we can help others go through storms. We can help others in trials. And this is both profound and practical. Let me say this before we get into a couple of things in this text. Let me just define comfort. I don't know what you think about when you think of comfort, but since we're Americans, most people think of comfort in the sense of luxuries or ease or the little comforts of life. You know, that's why we call it comfort food. I mean, like, what in the world does spaghetti have to do with the fact that my life is falling apart? Nothing. Now, I like spaghetti. It's warm, and I don't know. Maybe it makes you feel warm. I don't know. But that's certainly, and I'm not saying that those little things can help. Those things are nice, but they're arbitrary. They're not really related to what you're actually going through. And so oftentimes when we think of comfort, we think of just like, oh, comforts of life. But the biblical word is much more pregnant with meaning. It's much more profound. The word comfort or comforter means someone that actually comes alongside and bears up with, helps alleviate, takes upon themselves a part of the burden and encourages someone. That's the idea of comfort. Imagine someone that's got a physical wound, maybe in their leg, and for you to be a comforter means you come alongside, and you've probably done it. You swing the arm around your shoulder, and you begin to carry the weight and to lighten the load. That's the biblical picture of a comforter. That load that was too great for one to carry has now been carried by two. One of the reasons why God allows you to suffer, one of them, there's many more. One of them is so that you would comfort others with the comfort that you yourself received from Jesus in your time of need. 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote this in the first chapter. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, in this context, we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were all siblings, and Jesus knew them well. They knew Jesus well. I mean, it's not as though Jesus did not know these people and he came into the situation. That does not fit the context. They had been with Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew his teachings. They knew, as Mary professes, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the Son of God. You're the one that we're waiting for." She believed in the resurrection. I mean, she knew Jesus and Jesus knew them. They had spent time together. They knew them well. And this person, Lazarus, who we don't know too much about, but you know what? Earlier in the chapter, we didn't read it because it's long, but when the first message was sent to Jesus, when he was still miles and miles away, the message came to Jesus like this: "Jesus, Lazarus, whom you love, is ill." Do you see what's communicated there? They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus, and they could only have known that if Jesus had actually spent time with them. Jesus, Lazarus, the one who you love. I mean, I think Mary was probably saying it that way to kind of pull on the heartstrings a little bit. You know, Jesus, the one whom you love, is ill. Jesus knew them. He knew what was going on. He also knew, we're told from the beginning of the chapter, that he said, this sickness will not end in death. It will go through death, as we just read, but it will not end in death. It is for the glory of God. Jesus knew from the beginning, when he first heard the news, him being the Son of God, knew exactly what the situation was, what was going to happen, and how it would serve God's glory. So in that context, how did Jesus comfort? There'd be no way we could draw everything. There's many things that could be taught in this text, and I just want to pull out a few things. How did Jesus comfort? How does Jesus comfort today? And really, this is just a snapshot of what the Bible teaches in general about comfort. And here in this text, notice, first of all, that Jesus comforts with his presence. Jesus comforts with presence. Do you notice that little phrase that we read? It says, now when Jesus came, in verse 17. I wonder if a lot of you in this room understand how important that is. Presence. Jesus didn't just send a message, he came. He went to the graveside. He went to the people who were mourning. He went there. He traveled. I mean, Jesus had an agenda. There was a lot of things going on, but I don't know if you've noticed, but any kind of trial, any kind of suffering, any kind of grieving, it's always inconvenient. It's always inconvenient. I mean, how many of you put on the books like, oh, I may suffer on Wednesday? Nobody. Who does that? Nobody knows. It's always inconvenient. And yet Jesus shows his love and his comfort by traveling. And if we are to be good comforters, we must be willing to go the extra mile. And not just to go in the immediate time of need, but I would also say on a very practical note, to be prepared to comfort in long term. To be prepared to comfort for the long haul. And oh, what a need this is. I'm sure a lot of people here today have known what it's like to lose a loved one, particularly a member of your own family. And if you have, you're going to know exactly what I mean right now. When my father died, I remember everyone visited. Everyone gave cards. Everyone called for 3 weeks. And then the phone calls stopped. The cards stopped coming. The food stopped coming. And it's right around the 6-week period that you feel so alone. And if we're to be good comforters, we need to be those, as much as it depends upon us, not all of us are in the position to where we can do that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But if you're in that position, be a long-term comforter. Be one that travels and stays by the side of people when everyone else leaves. I don't know what more to say, but I wish that all of us could understand how important that is. And we'll see, it actually represents something about God himself. Be a long-term comforter. There's something so powerful about presence. I mean, how many times and again, I'm not just talking about, you know, being bereaved. I'm talking about any trial, but how many times has someone said to you that when they're going through hard times and trials and you came and you were there and you kind of helped them through it, maybe you didn't do anything. And how many times have they said, oh, you were such a great help? And you think to yourself, I didn't do anything. I mean, I'll be honest, part of pastoral ministry sometimes is doing nothing. It's just being there. And we don't think it matters much, but it means the world to them. There's something about just presence, just being there. And you know what? It may not even yet be the time to speak. There will be a time to speak, but sometimes there's a time to just be there. Some people who don't really understand this, you know what the first thing they do when they go into the lives of another who are going through a trial, going through a storm, going through suffering, they just start talking. Okay, that's never good. Especially not about your own trials. Okay, that never helps anybody. Okay, I can't press this enough. Like, you go into a situation, they're suffering, and your immediate thing, well, you know, okay, who's comforted by that? Nobody. Because you know what it sounds like? And nobody means it. I've done it before. Nobody intends it. But it almost sounds like a spiritual one-upmanship. Like, oh, you had a car accident? I had two a few years ago. Really? Like, who in that moment is going to be like, you did? Yes. Nobody. Okay, sometimes it's better to just not talk for a while. And I can't stress how important that is, because I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but speaking too quickly may indicate a lack of concern. You're not even willing to hear them out. Do you think that somebody that's going through a trial is going to get out everything that they're going through in their life in one sentence? It takes hours, days, maybe even weeks. And if you speak too quickly, it may indicate a lack of concern. James tells us that we're to be quick to what? Hear and slow to speak. If anything, here's where your experience of suffering, and it can help. Here's where your experience of your own suffering can help. It should enable you to stay longer. So when you're there helping someone and comforting them, and immediately your experience is brought to mind, it may not be the time to talk about it. There may be a time to talk about it. But if anything, in that moment, it should help you go, wow, I remember how much I needed somebody just to be there, so I'm going to be there for this person right now. I'm just going to be there. Many friends come to the aid of others during the most severe part of a trial, but they often depart quickly. And a minister, a servant, a minister of comfort will be aware of the long-term needs that lie ahead. So one of the ways that Jesus comforts is with his presence, and he traveled. He went there just to be there. He also listened. He was quick to listen. Now, even on a practical level, you've got to understand the importance of listening when you're helping people. I mean, let me just give you a silly example. If you don't listen, you don't even know what's going on. You might not even get the details right. And there's nothing, that's a very horrible thing. I don't want to freak you out, but you've got to listen. I mean, how horrible is it to show up and you don't really know the person? You're like, oh, I'm here to help you, Bob. It's Jim, whatever. Do you think that person's going to be comforted by the fact that you didn't even remember their name? Just to use a silly example in a context that's not one of hardship and tragedy, but when I was first in the ministry, you know, I was starting to do weddings, and I got called in last minute to do a wedding. And I had one phone call with them. Didn't know them at all. It felt really awkward. So I'm going through all my notes, but there's one thing I never checked with them: how to pronounce the last name. I know you're all never going to ask me to do your wedding again when you hear this story. And it was not until right before the wedding that I looked at my notes and I saw the last name, but I could not for the life of me ever think and comprehend how to pronounce that name. I had no clue. I even tried. I was like, and it just didn't happen. And so here I'm dreading that moment, and I see it coming in my wedding notes, and you know, there's 500 people at this wedding. It was a big to-do. There's like the string quartet, and the bride is crying, and I'm just, I know that moment is coming. And there I am. I had my notes in one hand, and I had a handheld microphone, which if I ever do your wedding, you are cursed if you give me a handheld microphone. But there I had the handheld microphone, but at that moment it did me well, because I did what any good minister would do. When it came to the time of that name, I would strategically move the microphone away from my mouth. And that is exactly what I did. I said, ladies and gentlemen, for the first time ever, I present to you Mr. and Mrs. And And while nobody in the PA noticed, the bride noticed. She looked at me and I just said, go. Even on a practical level, you need to be a good listener. You need to know what it means to ask the right questions. I know now the right questions to ask, but let's get serious for a moment. When people are suffering, you've got to learn how to be a good listener and to ask the right questions. You see Jesus doing this in his ministry oftentimes. And you know why, honestly, a lot of us aren't good listeners? Because listening is hard. Listening is very hard, especially in times of trials and suffering. You know why? Because people, when they're going through the storm, they will say things that turn your stomach. I've heard things that literally make me instantly nauseous because it demonstrates the grief that they're experiencing in that moment. Listening is very hard, and you've got to let them speak. Yes, they're saying things that are disturbing. I don't know if you've ever, I know not everyone's a C.S. Lewis fan, but if you knew that C.S. Lewis actually got married towards, you know, the latter part of his life and his wife died. He met his wife, then they were only married for a short period of time, and then she died, and he wrote a little book called A Grief Observed, where he kind of expresses his grieving. And honestly, you will be shocked when you read the first few pages of that. You'll be like, C.S. Lewis, you shouldn't say that. But he says it. Sure, he corrects himself later on, but sometimes you just say things, and here's what's communicated when you listen, that person is in a safe context to pour out their heart. That person is in a safe context to pour out your heart, because is that not how God deals with us? I mean, look at Job. God allows them to go around and around and talk, and then in the end, God speaks. God is always there to listen. Now, on a side note, and I just want to be helpful, there are times when you must intervene, and you must speak. And usually that time is when someone is about to make an unwise decision. So if you're dealing with someone and trying to comfort them, you want to let them grieve, you want to let them vent, but if they're going to make actual decisions that aren't good, there is a time to intervene. But more often than not, you just need to let them express what they're going through. And I'll tell you this, if you have listened well, you will speak well. If you have listened well, you will speak well. And there are honestly times when you just show up. Well, it's the next point. Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, and yet it's probably one of the most profound. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Sometimes you just need to cry. Sometimes there is no better way to communicate the ministry of comfort than just crying with someone. There's nothing wrong with weeping. There's nothing wrong with weeping. It's why you're weeping that matters. Suffering, especially great suffering, calls for weeping. So to tell someone, I hope nobody in here has done that, but if you just show up and just say, don't cry in a situation where they should, it's actually bad theology. There is a time to weep. Jesus himself wept. Did Jesus weep because he didn't know what was going to happen? No, he was literally about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus wept because death, suffering, pain, sorrow was not a part of the original design. That's the result of sin, which is why he came to this earth to deal with sin so that he could provide comfort that is not temporary but eternal. And Jesus, he wept. If you're a Christian, you are not above weeping. If you're a Christian, it is a natural expression of grief. It's a sign of compassion. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Job. It's famous. Even people that aren't raised in a religious background, I am surprised to how many people are familiar with the story of Job. It's one of the most famous, even across cultures of suffering. And if you know that story, you'll know that Job suffered. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost everything. Didn't know why. He's crying out to God. We're told he was a good man. He trusted God. And he's asking the questions, why? And you learn later on in the book that his friends had some pretty bad counsel once they began to talk. And so they're known as Job's bad friends or Job's bad counselors. But you know what the one good thing that Job's friends did? Was they were, when they first showed up, they were quiet and they wept. That was the best thing they ever did. The minute they opened their mouth, everything went downhill. The best thing they did was weep. And this is important because, you know, I'm just thinking right now, like in the context of being a friend to someone who's suffering, and they're expressing things to you that are very hard to hear. I mean, when someone says to you, I can't do this, I can't do this, do you really, and they're weeping, do you say, well, actually, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ. I'm serious. Do you do that? I know some people in this church that have done that. Sometimes it's best for you to just cry. And you communicate something so valuable in that moment. You're sharing that burden with them. You know, times of suffering and times of grieving, it's not a time for you to be heroic. It's not a time for dramatics. I know a lot of us, and I honestly deal with myself, a lot, we want to be the hero, right? Like a lot of it, just confess it. I mean, you don't have to do it out loud, but a lot of us, we want to be the person that could just, you know, save everybody, but sometimes we're just supposed to cry. And sometimes that's all we can do. Sure, if there's things that we can do, absolutely. But a lot of times there's nothing that we can do. And tears are a way that we digest it. You're participating with that person in sorrow. That's what a comforter does. You don't help people get over it. You help people get through it. If it's true, if we believe that it's true, that Jesus doesn't take us out of the storm, but takes us through the storm, that should it not be true that we can't always help people get over it, but we can help people get through it. One commentator said on Jesus in this passage that Jesus felt the pain before he removed the pain. He felt the burden of this world. He felt the burden of sin before he removed it. And in that moment of just your very presence, you're communicating that you're there to share that burden. But Jesus did go farther. He also comforted with perspective. Jesus comforted with perspective, especially in that section in verse 17 through 27. He explains to these grieving women what's really going on. And of course, Jesus, being the Son of God, knows exactly what's going on. He said it at the beginning of the chapter, this is for the glory of God. Which means that every situation, whether it's a small trial or a large one, it needs to be interpreted. Suffering and trials, they need to be interpreted. What made Job's friends such bad counselors is that they did not interpret the situation rightly. They said, Job, the reason this is happening to you is because of this, and it was wrong. Their interpretation was wrong. Think about this. How many of you have heard the phrase that time heals? Okay, that's a lie. Time does not heal. Time itself does not heal. What happens in time can heal. Because time, depending on what happens in time, can actually make things worse. Okay, so some kind of pat answer or superficial whatever phrase that we know, do you understand? Time itself does not heal. It's what happens in time that can either be good or bad. Perspective involves how you think and what you say, because Jesus did speak. How do you process what you're going through? How do you process what another is going through? This takes everything. It's your worldview. I mean, I don't know what everybody believes in this room, but in that time when you have to go help someone, I can't think of a situation where your true beliefs really come out than when you have to help someone. You know, just this past week, I was dealing with the news of what was going on, and I was actually at a coffee shop and I was studying. It was early in the morning. There's this one guy that I've known for years. We've had a lot of good talks about Christianity. He hates Christianity, but we've had a lot of good talks, and he's a very funny guy, and we talk all the time. And he came up to me and he saw tears and he's like, "What's going on?" And I told him what was going on, and he honestly couldn't even process it, and he just looked away. He said, "Best of luck to you," and he walked away. And my heart was so burdened because that's best of luck. I'll be honest, you know what my first thought was? And I don't mean this in any demeaning way. This was just honestly the first thought that came to my mind is I would not want that guy in my hospital room. I'm serious. Like, luck? Now, of course, I mean, he does. I don't know what he believes. I mean, that's just what he said. But never before do your beliefs come out than when you have to help somebody. And this is where usually people just opt for the diversion method, because they themselves don't know how to deal with it. But look at Jesus' perspective, especially in that conversation, beginning around verse 17, that's the section when he begins to tell. It's a long passage, but he begins to talk about how he is the resurrection, that he is the one that is there, that he is the one. You know, when she says, "Lord, if you had been there," and how does Jesus respond? He said, "Your brother will rise again." And she affirms. She's Orthodox. She believes what the Jews believe, that there would be, or some of the Jews, that there would be a resurrection. But what does Jesus do? He gives her perspective by diverting attention to himself. He says, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection." Now, these women knew Jesus. They had been with him. He had been with them. So Jesus it wasn't as though he came up to someone who didn't know. They knew who Jesus was. And he said, "I don't think you understand to the extent of who I am, the power of who I am." He himself was the remedy for the situation. And so in this sense, he was not diverting attention away from grief. He was bringing attention to himself so that they could digest grief, because he's the only answer, so that she could understand what was going on, so that she could digest it, but with an eternal perspective. Friends, the greatest thing that we could do is point people to Jesus, because the whole reason that he came here was to deal with this problem. That's why in the text, I don't know if you notice it, it's very subtle, but he was actually, not only was he weeping, but he was actually angry. He was frustrated, probably for many reasons, because death was not a part of the original design. Death, we're told, is the result of sin. And there's the religious people around there, you know, weeping and saying, "Well, we couldn't heal. Why don't you?" They're having this little conversation. I mean, if I was Jesus, I mean, it's never really a good question to ask when you say that, but I seriously would have smacked those people in the face. "Well, I mean, you know, he cured the blind, but he can't." Oh, you know. I don't know. It's a good thing I'm not Jesus, which goes back to that point. The best thing that we can do is put people's hands in the hands of Jesus. Let me just say this, honestly, if you have not received the comfort that only comes through the gospel message, understanding that sin really is the problem of why we have death and why we have suffering, if you have not received comfort for sin, which Jesus came to give by dying on the cross and rising again, the comfort that you offer people will at best be temporary and at worst superficial. It will only act like a Band-Aid, because you don't know how to meet the deepest and truest need. But the gospel, the word of God that we're reading right now, gives us the lens and gives us the power through which we can understand the difficulties in life. It doesn't mean we know all the answers, but we have a category for pain, sorrow, suffering, and death, and what God's remedy is. So there is a time to speak, but when you speak, what will you say? Some people, they never say anything at all. And while I said it's good to just be there in presence and just weeping, some people never, ever, ever say anything. And if you never say anything, it may communicate that you don't care or you know nothing about the situation. Another way is some people say too much. Some people say too much. They try and explain all the details of the situation, but you know what? In case you didn't remember it today, you're not God, and neither am I. I don't know all the specific answers. There's some stuff that I know from the Word of God, but I don't know all the answers. So we can't just give these pet answers. We can't just keep on talking. We're there to help them get through this trial. So when you do share, you need to share what you know to be true of God for them, His promises. You need to share His promises. God does not, as we know, we learned last week, we don't always know why the storm has come. He doesn't give us all the details, but He always helps our hearts. He always carries us through. So some of us are fixers, right? So you know who you are. Some of us are fixers. We're not comforters. It has been said that too often when we're fixers, we focus on the problem and not the person. We focus only on the problem and not the person. So let me just give you an example. Let's say someone in our church right now, they've lost all their money. They've lost their job. They've lost their savings. They've lost everything. Okay, that's the problem. And you get the phone call and that person's crying. Maybe there's so much at stake. Maybe they don't know how they're going to provide for their family and whatnot. If you're a fixer and you're not a comforter, you know what you'll do? You'll say, well, you know what? You really should have banked here or you know what? I have a way that I think, you know, would be better in the future for you to, you know, make some more money or to invest it wisely. See, that's a fixer. What are you dealing with in that moment? You're dealing with the problem and not the person. Now, keep this in mind. There are times when we should, if somebody's hungry, we should feed them. But in that moment, when they're expressing grief, they need to know we care about them, not just about a situation. It's not just a circumstance. It's a human being who has a heart that's grieving, someone who's weeping. So here's a question to ask. Write this down. Remember it. When you're listening to someone today, when you call that friend, when you call that family member, and you say, or they just begin to pour out their heart, you're not asking so much about the circumstance, although you do need to know that, as we mentioned, but you need to find out what are they experiencing right now. So let's go back to that example. The person that's lost all their money, I'm not going to tell them how to bank better, but you know what they're experiencing? Fear. And there's a whole lot of verses in the Bible about fear. So I may not know, you know, honestly, people come to me with problems. I don't know, like, honestly, I don't know all this stuff about how to fix stuff. But I know what the Bible says about fear. Having interpreted the situation rightly through Scripture, it becomes more clear what the need is. When you put your finger on that, when God reveals that to you, this is what you do. With perspective, you apply the remedy of God's promise to that person's experience. You give others a true perspective through the promises of God. And as you're listening to people, you're thinking of ways to gently remind them who God is. In what way does God meet that need? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? What way does God meet that need? Notice when Jesus diverts attention to himself, it's not random, okay? When people came to Jesus with the problem of death, Jesus didn't say, I made animals. Okay, there's a theological category in which that is true. Jesus is the word through which all things are made. But Jesus described who he was in relation to that situation. When you need guidance and comfort, he is the good shepherd. When you're talking about access to God, he is the door. When you're talking about death, he is the resurrection. And when you see what's going on there, when we talk about fear, we know that God's perfect love that he's demonstrated to us on the cross and through the resurrection casts out fear. Your job is to put the hand of that person in the hand of Jesus. Jesus drew this grieving woman's attention to himself by saying, I am the resurrection. I'm the one from whom this power flows. Because it's not always just reasons they need, it's a relationship that they need in that moment. And you're showing, you get the opportunity to show what Scripture speaks to the deepest need of the human heart. that God is a very present help in time of need. And this is where your personal experience in trials and sufferings can help. Maybe you never even tell them about it. Maybe you never tell them about it, but that you share the promises of God that meant the most to you. You share the promises of God that you experienced during your time with them. I'll tell you what, passages in the Bible mean so much more when you read them through tears. And you have the privilege of proclaiming the one thing in this world that you can be sure about. And you share them the word of God, and it's like ointment and medicine for the soul. Psalm 22, verse 24 says, "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him." Psalm 46, 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Psalm 55, 22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Isaiah 49 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will never forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Psalm 23, 1 through 4, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Do you realize the resource that you're holding in your hand right now? You know, there's an old story about a guy who threw a party, you know, many years ago, and in a somewhat Christianized nation, and he had an actor read Psalm 23. No offense to you actors, but he had an actor read Psalm 23, and the man read it with great eloquence. But then they had the minister or the pastor stand up and read Psalm 23, and his speech was horrible. Barely knew how to talk. Wasn't read very well. And the host of the party said, "The actor knew Psalm 23, but the minister knew the shepherd." And that's the difference. When you go through your trials and you understand that what I just read to you are things that I have seen through tears, and many of you have seen through tears. And you may not even share about your experience of trial or suffering, but you can share the word of God that does not return void. And the reason that you will be able to comfort them in the valley of the shadow of death is because you know the truth that there would not be a shadow unless there was a light behind the mountain. If we believe that God's providence allows for trials, allows for suffering, as you learned last week, then you will be able to help others through that shadow because you know that they will be changed. You know that they will come out on the other side if their trust is in Christ. And Jesus also comforts with prayer. He comforts with prayer. Your perspective informs your prayers. How you think about God, how you think about trials, means everything to your prayers. Notice in verse 41 and 42, right before he's about to perform this amazing miracle, it says, "They took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" Do you notice what's awkward about that? He's already prayed. Have you ever thought about that? He's already been praying. He didn't just open his mouth and start praying. He said, "Father, you've heard me." Jesus was already praying. What does that mean? When he prayed publicly, it was for the sake of the people who heard it. Look at verse 42. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that I am the one whom you sent. Friends, there is a time to pray silently, and there is a time to pray publicly. And you need to know that. There's a time where I'm just constantly praying. But when I pray publicly, it's going to be for their benefit. You know, my daughter, we pray, you know, we'll pray in the morning, we'll pray at night. And she's always like, Daddy, I want to pray in my head. And I'm like, well, okay, you can. Like, God hears your prayers, but then I don't know what you're praying. I mean, it proves a point that when we pray publicly, we're praying for the sake of others. So when you pray, it's so that others can participate in that prayer. And what Jesus is demonstrating here as the Son of God is prayer is what accesses the power of God. Prayer is our lifeline. If you're going to be a good comforter, you should be in a constant state of prayer. And I honestly wonder how desperate we really are. How desperate are we? I wonder if you realize how much you need God when you're helping others. Not just your own trial. We know how badly we need God usually when we're going through our own trials. But if we realize how badly we need God when we have to help other people. I mean, honestly, one of the reasons why we're not good comforters sometimes is because we're self-confident. We think we're the one-stop shop of comfort instead of pointing them to the shepherd. I mean, have you felt desperate, even with a small trial, that our first instinct should be, I've got to pray? I mean, sometimes that's all you can do. I know with current situations going on right now that people have informed me about, and I don't know what they're expecting from a pastor, but I hope it was tears and prayers because I couldn't offer anything else. Prayer is our lifeline. But here's what that prayer led to. And this is something that nobody can imitate. If you don't have Jesus, you cannot comfort with this last thing, and it is power. Jesus comforted with power. Look at verse 43. Once he prayed, he said these things, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he just raised a man from the dead. This is something that cannot be imitated. You know, an encourager. You know what that means? It means, literally, if you do language study, it means you're putting your strength into another. If you're going to encourage someone, you've got to have something to encourage them with. You've got to put something into the other. So to be an encourager implies that you have some kind of strength or some kind of power. And Jesus himself, being God, is the power of the resurrection. He is the one that can call forth life from death. Without him, there is no power because he is the source. I know some people have philosophies, but can your philosophy raise people from the dead? No. But the power of Jesus can. It is at this point where the stuff that I've read this week on how to help people deal with suffering that is not from a Christian perspective, this is where everything breaks down. I was reading one particular article and it said when suffering is so great and you're looking at the situation and the person is mourning and you don't know what to do, do you know what this article said, professionally written? It said it is best at that moment to divert their attention to something completely different. I could not believe what I was reading. And yet I don't blame people because maybe they've looked in and they have nowhere else to go. But here we see something different, don't we? The reason that Jesus could say and comfort Mary and the others there by saying, I am the resurrection, is because he could comfort them with the promise of ultimate victory. Because I don't know if you've seen the parallel, but it would only be a matter of time before Jesus would travel to another grave. And it would be his own grave, which really should be our grave. He went to his own death. He wept his own tears when no one else was there to comfort him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he suffered alone. He gave up comfort so that you and I could be comforted forever. He went into this world. He traveled into our world of suffering. He wept for us. He wept alone. He didn't come to distract us or disregard our grief, nor does he divert our grief to something arbitrary, but Jesus digested it. Literally, 1 Corinthians 15 says that death was swallowed up in victory. Jesus went to that cross and he swallowed it. He consumed it. He took in himself the ultimate death. And because he was perfect, he conquered it so that we need not fear, because he rose again. And he promises this power to every individual who trusts in him. As he said to Mary, he who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. We now have a theology for death. We have a theology for suffering. We have a theology for a good shepherd. We have a theology for a comforter. And Jesus said, chapters later, before he was betrayed, before he would go to the cross, he said, I go away. I go to my Father in heaven, but I'm not going to leave you alone. He said, I'm going to send you the comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. How can you be a minister of comfort? By knowing the comforter. Because the Holy Spirit is called the comforter, and he comes and he dwells with us with his presence. Although he's better than any comforter that you could ever have in this life, because he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he'll never leave you. Your friends will leave you. Your family will not be there in that time of need. The Holy Spirit will never leave you nor forsake you if your trust is in Christ. The Holy Spirit will also give you perspective. He'll bring the truth of God to your heart. The Holy Spirit will help you pray. In Romans chapter 8, when we don't even know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us. And we're told that the Holy Spirit gives us power. The only way that you can be a good comforter is if you yourself have been comforted by God, by the good comforter, by the everlasting comforter. Father, I pray right now that Father, I pray for those in this room who don't know the good comforter. They might know about you, have heard some things, but you do not reside in their heart. I pray that they would realize that there is no hope apart from Christ. I pray that the despair that they're feeling right now would drive them to Christ. I pray that your Spirit right now would point them to Christ, that he came and died for their sin to give them eternal life. And I pray right now that they would trust in you. Otherwise, they will have nothing of eternal value for themselves or for anyone else in this life. And Father, I pray for those of us who know people who are suffering. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make us great comforters. Lord, we just confess we don't know what to do sometimes. Maybe some of us don't even know what to do right now with these precious ones in our lives, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. What should we do, Lord? What should we say? How should we pray? And I pray for those in this room that are suffering and they feel so alone. I pray that they would know they're not alone. You died so that they would not be alone. You rose again so that they would not be alone. I pray that they would find their hope in you, that you would divert their attention to yourself right now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.